Today I'll be preaching a message I've entitled Remembering the God Behind the Discipline. If I could have you all turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 5 and 6 to begin. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help now in this time. I need your help as the speaker, and the rest need your help as the listeners. Father, I simply ask that your word now would be empowered by your Spirit, that it would be useful to the encouraging and the feeding of your sheep here. For Christ's sake, and in his name I ask. Amen. So first, to give a little context in which this verse was given, the author here in chapter 12 has just finished chapter 11, the verse on faith. This letter is given to a group of people who are suffering things for the gospel. They're suffering things for the name of Christ. They're suffering on behalf of their fellow Christians who have been imprisoned. And this here essentially is the motivation to endure, to stay strong in the midst of what the Lord had put them in. In the midst of these trials and tribulations that the Lord had brought them into, this here is what the author has brought forth as a way of reminder. I have here a quick illustration because I don't know how many of you guys here played sports either now or when you were younger, but through high school I played several different kinds of sports, and this is something that is very regularly seen, especially amongst those who are not used to being on the field or being on the court. What will happen is that somebody can train and train and train, and they can have natural ability, they can have natural talent, they could know how to play the sport, and yet nonetheless, as soon as they get the ball or have the ball passed to them, they immediately start tunnel visioning. And tunnel vision is essentially what takes place when the adrenaline starts pumping. Their focus goes incredibly narrow, and immediately everything around them begins to haze out. The sounds, the view, and it all focuses in as our body's fight or flight mechanism takes over, and the person's natural instinct takes off down the field or down the court. I've seen this firsthand. You can have somebody who gets the ball, and you could be right next to them or a coach right on the sideline screaming directions at this player, and they won't hear you. They will keep on doing whatever it is that their instincts have drawn them to do, immediately forgetting all of that training that they'd put so much time and effort into learning the game. All those hours of training go right out the window. And that's essentially what's happening here, which is why the author is calling them to remember. The sentence there, have you forgotten, or in the YLT version says, you have forgotten. Essentially, it's the author's way of saying the way you're living, the way you're thinking is in a way that obviously shows you've entirely forgotten everything that has brought you up to this point. You've missed it. Your brain is focusing now on all of the wrong things. And this is exactly where the people were in the midst of the hard and trying path that the Lord had brought them down. And they had forgotten this very exhortation, these important words of encouragement. And in the midst of the heat of the trials of the Lord's discipline is when we are most prone to forget the most fundamental things in the Christian life. I think we can all agree that there have been times in our lives where we get into a trial and it's like that haze takes over our vision. And we can even have people from the outside coming with words of encouragement, trying to build us up, trying to show us, lead us back to the Word, and yet it seems like we can't hear them. The words that we found once to be so encouraging now seem to be so shallow. Here, the author is calling them to remember. Remember how they came into the race. Remember what it was that brought them in the first place. What attracted them to the gospel from the very beginning. And as it says right before this, the motivation immediately to which the author takes us is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We have the illustration of the prodigal son who, as a lost man, is brought to Christ in repentance and is swept up into His arms. That view of repentance there, the view of the merciful Christ that brought these Christians into the race in the very beginning, He's saying, look back. Look back at what brought you here. What brought you into this race? Though you might be in the midst of trials, it might be hard. It might be trying your faith, trying your patience. You might be faltering. But remember who it was that brought you here. Remember what brought you into the race in the first place. Remember why you sacrificed so much. So not only is He calling them to look back, but here we'll find later on in the text that He's calling them to look forward. Look forward to the good that awaits those who endure the discipline of the Lord. And this is essentially what I'm going to try and develop today, is the fact that when we're in the midst of those trials, you know, we can so easily start to panic. Everything is closing in around us and we start to forget all of the fundamentals. And He's calling them to stop for a moment. Remember why they're there. Remember who it was, whose hand that brought them into the race in the first place, and why they're enduring. What it is that they have at stake here, and what's waiting them beyond this discipline. Hebrews 12, 10, verses 10 and 11, He gives reference to our earthly parents. How they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this is immediately Him calling us to look to the future. And the reality is that as Christians, we know that, as has been said in the past, we're either in the midst of trials, coming out of a trial, or about to enter into one. This here is some of the most practical thinking that you can apply, that you can hold on to, that you can take to the bank at any time in your life, whether in the midst of trial or otherwise. He's saying, look forward. Look forward to that peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by the discipline of the Lord. Second point here. Amidst the call to remember, to look back and to look forward, there in verse 5, he says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Or in another translation, it says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. From the author, obviously this is coming as a warning to someone that he believes is either in danger of despising the Lord's discipline or is already doing so. And as Christians, you know, it's real easy for us to claim the whole, oh, Romans 8, you know, God works all things together for our good, and it's really easy to preach that when the sun is shining and everything is going just the way we had planned. But we really are tested. The rubber really meets the road when we're in the heart of those trials. And then we see a verse like, God works all things together for our good. Are we so readily willing to preach that to others when we're in the midst of the trial? Are we so ready and willing to chalk it all up to the Lord's providence and say, yes, I know everything that I had planned is in shambles. Everything that I had lined up is all out of line now. It's all been destroyed. It's all in pieces. But are we still ready to say that the Lord is working all things for our good? And the danger here is that in the midst of these trials, we so easily can put God on trial without even realizing we're doing it. We use our opinion based on our view of what we can see in whatever God has put us in to then decide whether or not what we have, what we've been given, where the Lord has put us is a good thing or a bad thing. And then immediately we become the judges. Oh, this is a providence. This is a good thing. This is a gift from the Lord, but that thing over there, that's bad. This is hard. I don't know if I like this so much. And the problem is that we so easily lose track of what God considers to be good and bad and what we do. We then put our opinion of what we think is good and what we think is best up on a pedestal above what God has said is actually for our best. And in times, this can be heavily reflected by our prayer lives. Do we find ourselves in the midst of the heat of these trials? And the first thing we do is say, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this trial. Thank you for the love that you're showing to me through this trial. For I know that it's for my best and it's for your glory. Or are we so quickly to go, Lord, get me out. Where's the door? Lord, my loved one, they're suffering. Get them out of it. Get them out of it as fast as possible. Where can we go? Where's the way out? Where's the safe haven? And we can so easily miss the entire point. We can so easily try and twist God's arm into doing something that we deem is best when He knows what is better. Another very easy way to despise the discipline of the Lord is simply to grumble and complain. The Lord, in His vast love for you and for me, puts us in the midst of hard trials because He knows about this fruit of righteousness that is going to be brought about us. And we're sitting there going, oh man, this again? Lord, why? Why me? Why am I the one that has to go through this? What about them? And immediately you're turned into Peter there on that beach. The Lord gives you a command. The Lord talks about something that you might have to endure or something you're already enduring. And you look at the rest of the brethren and you go, Lord, what about those people? I mean, I know we're supposed to be unified. I know we're supposed to love one another. But Lord, why aren't they suffering the way that I am? Why does it seem like I'm the stepchild and I have to endure all of these more difficult things? Where are their trials? This isn't fair. Where's the fairness? We're so quick to forget that if we got what we really deserved, we would be spending eternity in hell at this very moment. And yet the Lord in His mercy so kindly plucked us out of that miry clay, set us on that rock, and is now not going to leave us in our sin. Well, that leads me to my third point here. First point was exhortation. Second point, despising of the discipline. The third point here is growing weary under the discipline. And we see there in verse 3 and 4 the medicine for potential weariness in the Christian life. Do not grow weary. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, I think you can imagine here what it was like for the people there in Hebrews. They're watching all their things get plundered, perhaps separated from friends and family members, perhaps imprisoned, enduring persecution, perhaps other trials on top of that, their eyes are now focused on their hardships. They're being discouraged. They're growing weary. They're looking at what's directly around them and they're asking themselves, why are we doing this? And you know, so often it's a common thing as a don't do when trying to encourage people to come in, and you know, your brother or sister could be sick and in bed or something, and you come up and you go, oh, brother, let me tell you about how sick I was. And immediately you take everything that they had. The opportunity to actually encourage your brother and try and relate to them is immediately thrown right out the window as you seek to put your suffering on a platform above theirs. Oh, I know what you're going through is hard, but let me tell you about my life, because I've endured some serious trials, some serious suffering. And in an attempt to encourage them, you end up further discouraging them and perhaps even putting a wedge between you and the individual. But here the author shows us what the real motivation is. Not to take your struggles and try and compare it to that of your other brothers, but he says, look at Christ. Do you see the love? You're growing weary under what you're enduring, but look at what he went through. Look at what he went through at the hands of men. The God-man who came down, he bore the figure of a man. He suffered in this life up to the very end. He was flogged for your sake. He was beaten for your sake. He was abandoned for your sake. He had thorns pressed into his head for your sake, and he hung on that cross for your sake. Now look at him and tell me you have it hard. Look at Christ up on the cross. Look at him bearing the weight of your sin. Can you honestly tell me that what you're suffering is that bad? In comparison, knowing that Christ is only doing everything, bringing about everything you're suffering in light of his love for you, would you dare complain in light of what he suffered for us? Look at him there, naked on the tree, suffering for our sin, as the Father turns his face away. And when we then take the spotlight off of Christ and put it on ourselves, oh, woe is me. God is being unfair. Look what he's got me in. Look at this trial. Look at this suffering. Brethren, I don't want to take away from anyone's suffering, because I know we are called to suffer. We are called to endure trials. But whenever you are tempted to fall into this pity party of your own imagination, your audience of one, where it's just you looking at you and making yourself feel better because you're looking at others and going, oh, well, I'm suffering more than so-and-so over there. At least I have that over them. I may not be the most righteous, but I'm suffering more than them. He says, what are you doing? Look at Christ. Look what Christ endured for you. And would you dare put yourself on a pedestal above him? Would you dare try and describe your trial or hardship as coming anywhere near rivaling what he went through? As you have not yet struggled against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's essentially saying, brethren, I'm not taking away from your suffering. I know it's real. I know it's hard. But in light of what it could be in this lifetime, this light momentary affliction is not worth comparing that eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Trying to realign their sights. Because if our eyes come off of Christ in the midst of trials, they're going to seem bad. They're going to seem huge. It's going to seem like some big mountain that you can never cross. But when we have our eyes on Christ and what he endured for us, all of a sudden what we're going through is put in proper perspective. And my fourth point here has to do with the second half of, or the first part of verse 6, rather. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You know, I made reference to the prodigal son at the beginning, and you have that fantastic spectacle there of the sinner in their muck. You know, they've been wandering around in the mud of this world. They've gone out and they've eaten up the world and they've found that it's nothing but miserable emptiness. And he realizes, my Father's the only option. It's the only reasonable option left. He goes back with his head hung low. His Father sees him from afar, runs to embrace him, holds him in his arms, puts the ring upon his hand, clothes him, puts shoes upon his feet and says, it's time to celebrate. My son who was dead now lives. That here, no matter how dramatic or how much you have or haven't felt that or experienced that in your own life, that is the tale of every true Christian in here. But the reality is that the story continues. The story continues there, and we don't always feel that warm embrace. The Christian life isn't all rainbows and sunshine, and oh, yeah, it's hard, but at least I can totally feel at all times, every moment of every time I'm suffering, the Lord's warm embrace and His kisses upon my neck. We know that that's not always the reality. But here we see that the Lord's love is manifest through His discipline. And here I would like to convince you that if you're in the midst of some kind of trial that the Lord has put you in, this should be the greatest cause for assurance in your life that you will ever have. This is the Lord, the God of creation, all wise, all powerful, putting you through a trial that He has very distinctly and accurately put together specifically for you, with you in mind, out of the abundance of His overflowing love for you. He knows what it's going to bring about. He sees the end result. We might not ever see the end, or we might not be able to see it while we're in the midst of the trial, but He sees it. And He sees that this is the most loving thing He could possibly do for us. The love of Christ manifests through trials, through hardship. It says they're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I mean, that in of itself is reason to be encouraged. The fact that if you're in the midst of a trial or you've just come out of a trial, you know it's because you're in the hand of Christ. You're in God's hand. Your Father reigns supreme. And He's only going to bring you just as far as He knows that you can endure. He'll never push you too far. He'll never give you too much. It is just exactly what love dictates. And it's because that He loves us too much to let us remain in our sin. He loves you too much to let you flounder around in the filth of this world. If there is sin in your life at this very moment, the Lord is going to deal with you about it. He is going to track you down. Even if you have strayed off the path, the Lord will track you down. And how often can we say that after we've gone down that track where we've perhaps stepped off the path, something else has caught our gaze, caught our attention, our eyes have come off of Christ, we finally realize it. The conviction of the Lord is upon us. And we come back going, Lord, I'm unworthy. And we expect the swift hand of rebuke, but instead we know that warm embrace again as He sweeps us back into His arms. That is truly the greatest assurance of salvation there. Because I'd say one of the most fearful things is if any one of you here examining your own life can attest to sin that you know is there. You know has been there. You know it's in your life. You claim the name of Christ, but if that's there and He's not dealing with you, you have reason to be afraid. You have reason to perhaps even question your salvation. Because if you can remain in that sin and the hand of God does not snatch you out,
that could very well be evidence that you've never known Him from the beginning. Because the Lord will never abandon one of His children. He will never leave you to your sin. He'll never let you have your way when He knows that it's not for your best. As a child who, out of curiosity, you know, reaches up to grab the pan up on the stove and is quickly met by the swift rebuke of the hand of the parent there who lovingly protects them from what is ultimately going to be more dangerous than the reproof itself. Oh, brethren, we have so much more to lose if the Lord does not discipline us. There's so much more misery we could be experiencing if the Lord simply said, okay, have your sin. You want that sin so badly, the sin that I've again and again and again convicted your conscience of? Okay, it's yours. Eat it up. Have it as much as you want. Sobering reality that we see those in Scripture who the Lord said, okay. You know, I think about the account there of the demoniac. The Lord casts the demons out. And they go into the herd of pigs. The herd of pigs runs down the hill. The people come out. And they have the God-man incarnate there in His flesh. The man who healed whole multitudes, fed tens of thousands, and yet they ask Him to leave. They beg Him to leave, and He says, okay, I'll go. If you're in here today and you're used to this kind of message, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't spark anything in your heart or your mind. You're feeling no conviction of sin. You just come week after week after week in your lost state, listening to this message time and time and time again, and yet can go away with your conscience unbothered. Oh, you have reason to be so afraid. That could very well be evidence that for the last time you asked the Lord to leave. Maybe not in word. Any person here who's lost, I can't imagine there was ever a time in your life where you prayed, Lord, leave me alone, go away, I don't want to hear this, I don't want you, haven't I made that obvious? But in the way that you walk, in the way that you live your life, choosing sin over Christ, again and again and again, speaks louder than words. And there may come a day when you tell Him for the last time, leave me alone! And He says, okay. Okay. I'll leave you to your sin. And I think about the rich young ruler. He was given that one chance. And as far as we know, that might have been his only chance. He made his choice. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, His discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, this is once again just the author pointing back to Christ, back to the Father, again and again and again and again, because if your eyes come off of Him, you miss the whole point of why you're in the midst of the trial. You miss the whole opportunity to see the love of God in it all.
And we have that verse there that says, in comparison, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? It's the representation here that we have had our parents who disciplined us according to what they thought was best, what they thought was done out of love and care, at least most of us, I presume. I know there are fathers that do it purely out of spite, out of wickedness. But the model here is of a father who is disciplining his child out of love. A human father here on this earth who is disciplining, is being faithful to instruct his child in the way of discipline, in hard work. And he's essentially saying, I mean, we respect them. We respect them for it. How much more should we not love our Father for His discipline? When we know that He's looking at the end goal, that peaceful fruit of righteousness that He so desires for you to have, knowing that it is the best possible thing for you. He wouldn't bring it about otherwise. Our Lord only acts out of love. Oh, the chastening of the Lord. Oh, brethren, I hope that each one of you here can attest to some time in your life where you have had the Lord track you down. You've been distracted by something, whatever it might have been. Any kind of idol, any kind of sin, perhaps even good things potentially that have taken your eyes off of Christ. And have known the love of the Lord that tracks you down. It will not let you go. No matter where you are, no matter where you've strayed. Oh, brethren, just behold that love. In conclusion, just kind of a recap of the book of Hebrews up to this point. You have the author who's building and building and building and building upon each consecutive argument, and this is kind of, in a way, his climax for their motivation. And once again, it's looking to the altogether better Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to kind of run through these quickly. As he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Putting on display the Lord's supremacy over all of our enemies, over all of the earthly enemies and the spiritual enemies, supreme and reigning over them all. We see there also that Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant, but as a son, Christ is worthy of so much more glory. In chapter 4, verse 8, He's greater than Joshua in giving rest. Oh, come and know the rest of the Lord. Christ is better than all of the lines of all of the prophets combined, because there need be none after Him. When He said, it is finished, there on the cross, when He sat down at the right hand of God, it was over. He had done it all. He had completed it all. Christ has brought about the perfect law there in 7 and 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. Coming out of the law of the Old Testament that says, do this and live or don't and die. And yet now we're under the law of grace. Law of love, because Christ bore our sins. 8:12, He brings about a covenant so much better than the first. So much better than the first, that the first is made obsolete. It's worthless and vanishing away. 9:11, He has brought about a more perfect heavenly tent. the heavenly tent that awaits us. The better blood of the spotless Son of God, which was so pure. So pure that any sinner washed by it will never need be washed again. 9:23, he is the better sacrifice, as he is the only one that was needed and is better than all of the ones that came before him. If you think about the history of the Old Testament, have all of the thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices that would have made a river turn red. The river of blood that flows out, and Christ comes on the scene as the perfect sacrifice, and his is better than them all, as his truly purchased our freedom from sin. Chapter 10, verse 12. Oh, I guess it's similar in a sense. The single sacrifice superior to them all. Chapter 10, verse 34. Christ is the better possession. The better possession that the author is trying to get them to remember. This is what brought you into the race. This was your motivation at the very beginning. It was that you saw Christ. You saw him for his worth. You saw him for his beauty and his glory. Chapter 10, verse 35, Christ is the great promised reward that we are to look readily awaiting his full arrival. Oh, brethren, if you're in the midst of a trial, yes, look back. Look back to that beauty that once enamored you, the beauty of Christ, the love of God, sending his Son, the sacrifice of Christ. They are hanging on the cross. Oh, but look forward. Look forward to the glory that awaits you. Look forward to that day when you finally walk through those doors and all of the saints of all of the ages burst into song. Behold our God! As he looks and he cuts those eyes at you that are filled with passionate desire. As he runs forward and sweeps you up into his arms and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into the kingdom. Welcome to eternal life for all of eternity. The better city of heaven that Christ has won us entrance to, who God himself has prepared for us. I mean, do you guys ever think about that? The fact that God prepared the kingdom for you? This isn't any hotel, motel stay where all of the uniform rooms all look the same and you pretty much get the same experience all around the board. No, he knows each one of you individually. He knows what you like. He knows your desires. He knows everything about you. He created you down to the very core of your being. And even now, he has prepared that place for you. There's that individuality. There's that personal relationship that each one of you has with the Lord. And he says, welcome in to your readily awaiting, prepared by God himself, housing for all of eternity. Chapter 11, verse 26, after Moses had considered all the vast riches of Egypt, he considered the reproach of Christ a far greater wealth as he was looking forward once again to his great reward. I mean, can you imagine? The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole earth but loses his soul? Moses looks upon essentially the riches of the whole earth, this vast nation of Egypt, and says, none of it. I'll have none of it. The reproach of Christ is worth so much more. This reward awaiting me in glory to see and know the Christ is so much better, I'd lose it all. Any of you who are lost here today, I challenge you. Talk to any Christian here today. You might be trying to ignore what I'm saying. You might be staring into the ground right now, just waiting for this sermon to be open, or waiting for it to be over, rather. But ask any Christian here. Because even if you had the world, even if you, the best case scenario, not even what pitiful scraps you're settling for, the best case scenario, you have the world. You are king or queen of the world. In comparison to what we have, oh, it's not even worth bringing up. It's but dirt. It's but filthy rags You're trading the kingdom of God for filthy rags. You're trading your soul when this is what you could have. Chapter 11, verse 35, talks about the women who, after being tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to the better life brought on by our Lord Jesus Christ. This better life that awaits us. Don't put your stock in this lifetime. It will always, always disappoint you. Chapter 12, verse 24, Christ's blood speaks a better word than even the blood of Abel. The redeeming blood of Christ. It speaks of freedom. It speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of His love, of His mercy. Chapter 13, verse 14, the better city which Christ will bring about that is to come. Brethren, I get lost sometimes in thought, and I hope you do as well, just thinking about what that's going to be like and what it'll be like to see Him for the first time with our own eyes, to feel Him with our own hands, what it'll be like to smell that air, what it'll be like to have that perfect body that He gives us, doesn't desire sin anymore, that wholly loves Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. To continue on in that divine bliss for all of eternity. This dot on the timeline that we're living now just fades off into eternity. So light afflictions in comparison to that eternal weight that awaits you if you're truly redeemed here today. Being prepared even now. I mean, you see. I hope that you look forward to that. I hope that that's not something that you often forget about. And when you wake up in the morning, you think, I'm going to be there. I'm going to see Him with all the other saints for all of eternity. In infinite joy. Finally, if you're lost here today, I want to plead with you. I mean, after this, after the sacrifice of Christ, this better kingdom, this better sacrifice, this better priest, this better Savior, I want you to know that Christ is going to be Christ is better than any companion you'll ever have in this lifetime. If you're holding on to some loved one, you're holding on to some girlfriend, guy friend, wife, husband, whatever it might be, Christ is so much better than they'll ever have to offer. I mean, I warn you in a sense, prepare yourselves, because if you accept this sacrifice, oh, can't you all say, true Christians, that you've tasted and you've seen the Lord is good. And you know, you got that first taste. Whether it was the day you were saved or perhaps some special occasion when the Lord came and met with you near and intimate and you knew nothing else would ever satisfy. You looked upon the world and it was gray and dim and dull. So if you're here today and you're lost and the world just looks so glamorous and sparkling, I'm warning you. If you choose the arms of this carpenter, all of that is going away. The love of that you perhaps so desire right now of your companions or your loved ones is going to seem so shallow in comparison. His love is so much better than you've ever experienced. Than any person here will ever dream of loving you. The love that you have for your parents, your children, your friends, your family. Well, see, it's absolutely nothing in comparison to His love for His children. His presence is better than being in the presence of anyone else. And to know the presence of God, even in this lifetime alone, it surpasses the presence of anyone else. Any king, any queen, any celebrity, anybody you might think, oh, I look up to them, I'd love to talk to them. It's just, it's all so pitiful in comparison. Don't lose your soul for this life. Not when there's so much more to be had. I mean, Christ is, he's already done it all. He already took all the sin. The kingdom is already being prepared. Don't lose your soul. Don't miss out on heaven. Don't miss out on Christ for some cheap triviality in this lifetime. Whatever it might be, compare this Christ. Compare this reward, this eternal dwelling place, with whatever you have. I mean, whatever you have in this lifetime, just run a quick comparison. Put it in the scales. And, I mean, I pray that the Lord deals mercifully with you. Amen, brethren. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. All of this that we have access to now because of what he's done. We thank you for your mercy and your love. We thank you that you did not deal with us according to our sin. Father, I ask, please, deal with sinners here today. Let open their eyes to see the true worth of Christ. And in contrast, the absolute emptiness of this world and everything in it. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.